Okay, so this weekend our aim is to understand better how to understand God's Word. So we're trying to help each other to read the Bible better for ourselves. And the idea is that you're not dependent only on an RML study, an RML leader, or a Sunday sermon as a Christian to be able to understand something of what your Heavenly Father wants to say to you. And hopefully you know that already. You know the Bible isn't a book just for experts or Old Testament professors. It's a book for every Christian. But I hope that this weekend is going to increase our confidence in understanding it for ourselves. Can I just say, as a point of clarification, I don't mean that if you have a quiet time, are people familiar with that language, quiet time, people mean time set aside each day yourself to pray and to read the scriptures. I don't mean by that, if you're going to have a quiet time, you have to have 3.5 hours and that you have to start with a block of text and write a label and things like that. That's not what I mean. But I hope the exercises this weekend have just made us a bit more confident, more familiar, told us some of the kinds of things to be on the lookout for when we understand the Bible for ourselves. That's the idea of it. But also, we're trying to work out how to bring the Old Testament to life for today, how to get from then to us without doing a Ray the Plumber, without committing an act of hermeneutical terrorism. How do we get legitimately from then to us? We've had two methods so far, which are God's the same. So there, and that helps you because wherever you are in the Bible, if you learn anything about God, you've learned something about the same God that you know. It's the easiest way of interpreting the Bible rightly. Just ask yourself, what does it tell me about God? Second way to understand the Old Testament rightly is to ask, where are we in the big story of the Bible? So given that the Bible is not just a whole, it is a whole collection of different books, but it's actually one big book with one big story starting at Genesis and ending in the new heavens and the new earth. And God has made clear what his plan is or his promise very, very near the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. This is what I promised to do, to make you into a great nation, many people, and to give you a land to dwell in and to bless you and have a relationship with you as your God. And we know that in the end, God's going to get his way. There'll be a great multitude from every nation, tribe, language and people. And we know that there'll be a new land, a new heavens, a new earth to live in. We know that we will live with God in perfect relationship with him. But how far are we along that timeline? And how can we see God unfolding his promises, keeping his plan at this particular point? So that's number two. Number three is both kind of one of the easiest and one of the most complicated. It's one of the most complicated. It's got a complicated name. It's called typology. Sounds a bit weird. The word type, or the Greek word typos, type, it just means pattern or shadow. And so the idea of typology is that there are things in the Old Testament which are like the shadows that New Testament things cast in history. Let me say that again. Things in the Old Testament are like the shadows that New Testament things cast. And the thing about shadows is they're kind of useful because, let me see if I can do some of them. People in the front row mustn't look down because it's cheating if you can see. But let me ask you what, okay, don't look, I'm going to stand around here in front of it. Who can tell me what that is? Yeah, in fact, a room key that I'm supposed to have signed in. Excellent. A more difficult one. A USB stick. Brilliant. That's excellent. Now, you can see what things are just by looking at the shadow without actually knowing exactly what they look like. Yeah? So you can see my key, and you know it's a room key, but only when you look at it did you find out that I live in BR20. You know, you look at the real thing, and you can see more details than when you just look at the shadow. You look at my USB stick and you find out that it's got 2 gigabytes worth of all of the files that I own in the world on it. You look at the shadow, you get the kind of outline, the shape of it, but you don't see all of the details, obviously, just a silhouette. But the advantage is that when the real thing comes along, it's pretty obvious that you've seen it before. So if I said to you, okay, just look at those objects there. What was it that cast that shadow? Was it this? Or was it this? Yeah, it's really easy, isn't it? It's really obvious. Because different things cast different shadows. And similarly, if I've got a shadow like that, upside down, like that. You can see it's going to be a person. And if I say to you, what cost that Chevy? Come on. What cost that Chevy? Was it this? Or was it this? It'd just be obvious. You know, you know the shape of the shadow, and when the real thing comes along, you recognize it. And the way this helps us understand the Bible is that we recognize that some of the things in the Old Testament are the shadow. So I've put the Exodus arrow pointing to the shadow, in this case, the shadow of a person. And sometime later in history, there is the person who cast the shadow. There is the reality of which the Old Testament thing was an echo or a reflection or an outline. And when you see the New Testament reality, you're supposed to go, I recognize that. It's exactly what I've been expecting. And it's partly God's way of preparing the way in history for Jesus to come. So that when Jesus turns up, if you have been understanding the scriptures and waiting as a godly person for God to send his Messiah, it shouldn't be that difficult to work out when the Messiah's arrived. God tells you all kinds of things about him, and you just recognize him. It's as if you already know him from the shadows and the types. So that's the idea. Now, the tricky thing about it, though, is making sure that we identify the right thing that casts the shadow. So we've seen the shadows. We've got to make sure we get the right thing that casts them, or the posh word for it is the right anti-type to go with the type, the right kind of mirror image, the right object. So we're going to look at three of them. And three types in the book of Exodus today. We're going to look at a person who casts a shadow, an event that casts a shadow, and a place that casts a shadow. All of them different kinds of types. So first of all, a person who casts a shadow. And the shadow is the person of Moses in 3,400 years ago. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say as a shadow, I don't mean that they're not real. I don't mean it's just a kind of story about him. Moses is a real person. You remember that some of the disciples met him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And we will all meet him, I take it, when we go to the new heavens and new earth. And we can ask him about his burning bush experience, since he's the only one of us who will have had one. And he can tell us about it. So he's a real person. I don't mean it's a shadow in that sense, of kind of shadowy. But he's also a kind of reflection or outline of somebody else who comes later. Yeah? And the question is, as we read about Moses, who are we supposed to be thinking of? Just like when you see that, what are you supposed to be thinking? Apart from, Satchi hasn't signed out and needs to get on with that as soon as the session finishes. Who are we supposed to be thinking of? Well, I think there's more than one answer to this. And one of the answers is, we read about Moses and we think, that's a Christian. Here is somebody struggling to trust God and to believe his promises, and to do some pretty scary things that God has told him to do. He's like a Christian. God said things to them, they've got to trust and they've got to do them. Now you might think, hang on a minute, that's a bit dodgy. No, it's true though. If you look at Hebrews, keep your finger in Exodus, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I read from this briefly yesterday. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 23. Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea, etc., etc. In other words, here are examples of people trusting God. Here are examples of people trusting God, just like I want you to, says the author to the Hebrews. Take, for example, Moses. He was a Christian. He trusted God. In fact, it's amazing the way he puts it. He says he trusted in Christ. He wanted the bad reputation you get for being called a Christian. Well, of course, he wasn't called a Christian. He was called a Hebrew many, many years before Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that he's in exactly the same situation as you are. He gets the choice, an easy life in the palace or a rough life being called a Christian. And because he trusted in God's future promise of a new heaven and new earth, he opted for the hard way. And you should do the same. Trust God. So he is an archetypal Christian. Therefore, you can read books of Exodus and put yourself in Moses' shoes sometimes. You can say, what would it be like? What would it have been like to be struggling to trust God in this way? And sometimes Moses messes it up. So right at the beginning of Exodus, chapter 3 and 4, God commissions him and says, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh for me. And Moses says, oh no, I can't possibly do that. I can't possibly speak for you, Lord. It's much too frightening. I'm much too small. I'm no use to do that. And in some ways, that's like a Christian. It's not in every way like a Christian, because Moses gets commissioned with the burning bush experience and you haven't been. But in some ways, it's like a Christian, you see? So it can be helpful to read about Moses and think, what's it like to be a Christian trying to trust God in this situation? However, I put here on the sheet, beware the Moses is me syndrome. And what I mean by that is the propensity that we have for identifying ourselves always with the hero in every biblical story. So you read about Moses and the Red Sea, and why is it that we're one of the ones holding the staff to part the waters, rather than one of the thousands of Israelites tramping along behind? Why are we always the hero? We read about the story of David and Goliath. Why are we always David, the conquering king, rather than one of the Israelites who are all scared witless at the back of the army who gets saved by him? We read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and we're Elijah, and so on. We're always the hero. It's a bit like the school photo thing, isn't it? When you find an old photograph from your school days, immediately you're trying to find yourself as the centre of the picture. Why is it? Well, we're not the hero of the Bible. And Moses doesn't fit us in every respect. It's like the shadow. It's got some things in common, but it doesn't quite fit. It's not really quite the right shadow. It's as if, you know, you were to see something like that, and then I were to say, was it those? And you go, well, there's some things in common. Yes, there's keys involved, but it's obviously not the same keys. It doesn't quite fit. So we're looking for somebody else. Now, you might think, okay, well, Moses isn't just quite the normal everyday Christian, because he's the leader of the people. He's not just one of the people. He's the one who leads the way for everyone else. So maybe we should apply Moses to our church leader. Maybe Moses is William Taylor. And you might laugh, but there's some truth in that. Moses is the one with the responsibility for guiding the whole of the people, answerable to God for them, and praying for them and trying to teach them what the truth from the scriptures. Maybe Moses is like William Taylor. Well, in some ways he is, but again, it doesn't absolutely fit the shadow. So, for example, God does everything that he does through Moses. Now, I know that God does some wonderful things through William Taylor. He's a very godly, gifted man, and I'm personally very, very thankful to him for his leadership of our church. But there's lots of things that God does at St. Helens that he doesn't do through William Taylor. It's not as if he's the kind of channel, the bottleneck through which everything happens. But in Exodus, God almost never does anything without doing it through Moses. Strangely. Just look at chapter 7. This is a very striking example. Chapter 7, verse 17. And I've answered the question, who is holding the staff? Who's holding the stick in verse 17? Exodus 7, 17. Quite surprising, isn't it? Just a little detail like that. Sometimes the little details of the Bible are worth just go, oh my goodness, I wouldn't have thought of putting it that way. God says, the Lord Yahweh says, this is how you'll know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I'll strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. But then verse 19, Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the water, and they'll turn to blood. So who's holding the staff? God is. But he's not, because Moses is. You know, Moses and Aaron go with their stick and they hold it out. But you see what I mean? It's quite strange. It's as if God is saying, your hand, Moses, is my hand. I'm acting through your hand, Moses. If you're holding something, I'm holding something. you are so much the one that I'm working through that it's as if the parts of our body have become the same. It's a very striking way of speaking about it. The staff that's in my hand. When Moses acts, God acts, in other words. Moses does something, God does something. And similarly, vice versa, when God does something, he always does it through Moses. Not only is he the one with the staff that saves, but he's also the mediator who stands between God's anger and the people. You remember the golden calf yesterday, the horrific low point of Exodus? The only reason that they escape complete annihilation is because Moses stands in the gap between them. And Moses pleads for the people and says, Father, he says, O Yahweh, please spare your people. Remember your promises. And God says to him, because I am pleased with you, I'll do the thing you've asked. It's because Moses has such a good standing with God that the people get spared. Now again, William Taylor's a great guy and a godly man, but I don't think any of us is banking our salvation on the fact that God wants to do William a favour. It doesn't quite fit, you see. He's a leader of people, yes, but not quite. Well, you can guess where we're going, can't you? There is somebody who fits exactly the shadow, just as my keys fit exactly that shadow on the screen. And that person is the Lord Jesus, and I know it's obvious to you, but just notice now, coming through with me again, just how exactly Moses' life and Jesus' life kind of match up. So, for example, if I were to tell you that I'm thinking about a book of the Bible, this is going to be one of the quiz questions from last night, I'm thinking about a book of the Bible where there is a tyrannical, power-mad king who feels threatened by the possibility of being usurped, and so issues an edict that all of the male children who are born in the vicinity should be killed. But one of the children escapes in the land of Egypt and grows up to be God's rescuer. Which book of the Bible am I talking about? Matthew? Yeah, Herod. It could be Herod and Matthew, couldn't it? Or it could be the book of Exodus. It's amazing just how similar they are, isn't it? The maniacal, power-crazed king, the death of the children, the being rescued in Egypt. Interestingly, Jesus goes to Egypt to flee from Herod as he grows up and Herod's children. It just matches up exactly. And in case you're really not sure, sometimes the Bible has a habit of making typologies really, really obvious to you by just telling you them, which I quite like. We'll find that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. We get a comparison, a direct comparison between Jesus and Moses. And we find out, verse 1, Jesus was faithful to one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. But Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see, they're held together, they're a pattern, they're both servants, they're both acting in God's house, and yet Moses was speaking about that which was coming later, and Jesus comes as the greater than Moses one. So you got a shadow. If you had a choice between that picture on the screen or these keys, what would you choose? It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's a nice enough outline to look at. You could admire it for a bit. It's not going to open your door though, if you've got that shadow on the screen. You can project that onto my door, it will not open it. But if you've got one of those in your hand, you can get straight in. So the reality is obviously better than the shadow. And Jesus is better than Moses. And just look at, finally, John chapter 1. This is quite cool, I think. It's one of these little kind of shadow casting echoes. And you'll see verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there you've got the same comparison, Moses and Jesus as bringers of a message to the people. Moses brought the message of the law. Jesus brings the message of grace and truth. But I wonder if you noticed any other kind of Exodus echoes going on. Let me just read to you verses 14 to 18 of Exodus. The word became flesh and dwelt in a gazebo among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. Any echoes you noticed? No one's ever seen God. We have seen his glory. Full of grace and truth. What does it sound like to you? Exodus chapter 33, 34, yeah. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, not really possible, Moses. You can't really see me because you're going to die. So here's the cave arrangement. Remember that? Get in the cave, I'll cover it over. I've gone. And then when I've gone, you can see my back. It's too late. That's the Moses arrangement. You can't see my glory, but you can hear my name, Moses. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But, says John, we have seen his glory. We've seen it. No one's ever seen God, but we have seen the glory of God. Embodied in a person full of grace and truth. The same terms, the same ideas as the Lord, full of compassion, grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And those qualities that Moses heard spoken from a mountain, we have seen in a person. And so if you've got a choice between the Moses or Jesus, you want the real thing. You want the future reality. But the book of Exodus now, you realise in so many ways it points to Jesus. So why don't you read it again sometime when you get home? You want to know something to read in your quiet time, a little bit of the Bible to read every day. Why not start with Exodus now? Now you've got a bit more of a handle on it. And just read it. And when Moses comes up, think, how is he like the Lord Jesus? How does he point the way to him? Now sometimes he doesn't perfectly because he's a shadow. In many amazing ways he does. So there we are. There's a typological person. A person who casts a shadow. Now secondly, a typological event. An event that casts a shadow. And this is the event of the Passover. Now, we ought to remember where exactly in Exodus the Passover comes. So, now, everyone's looking a bit nervous, and rightly so, because it's the day of spot checks, I think. Megan. I don't know where Megan is, but Megan told me confidently at breakfast that she'd been revising. Do you want to have a go? Is that really unkind? Have a go not looking, and the people next to you can exercise compassion and grace and whisper to you.
Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea song, Merlin Mountain, Covenant. Glory
Gazebo. Hey. Very good. Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover. Passover, it's the last, the tenth, and the most horrific plague of all. But it's this plague that finally persuades Pharaoh to let the people go. So let's just turn to the account of the Passover. Exodus chapter 11. And let me read to you chapter 11 and then chapter 12, beginning at verse 29. So chapter 11, first of all. Yahweh said to Moses, yet one more plague I'll bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbour and every woman of her neighbour for silver and gold jewellery. And Yahweh gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of all the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I'll go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And Yahweh said to him, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go. Go out from among my people, you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Yahweh as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone, and bless me also." It's amazing when you read 10, 11 chapters of concentration camp stories and a tyrant who is just not prepared to listen at all, to suddenly hear him at midnight saying, "Get out. You can leave. Go and worship your Yahweh and just leave us alone." And they go and they take the gold and the silver and so on, as we saw yesterday. God uses his judgment in order to save his enemies. God uses his judgment to save his people. Sounds more likely, doesn't it? It is by judgment on their enemies that God saves his people. Imagine that you are in the concentration camp of Auschwitz in the Second World War. And there's a Nazi guard there. And some of the people who are in charge of Auschwitz are amongst the most brutal of the people of Hitler's regime. And so they're not going to let you go because they wake up one morning with a more compassionate side. They're very stubborn about it. How are you going to get liberated from Auschwitz when the Allies begin to make advances? Well, only by the blow of judgment on the commandant as the Allied forces advance. God's people are only spared, only saved, when God acts in judgment against their oppressors. You cannot be liberated from a tyrant unless the tyrant himself is crushed. And so that's one of the reasons why in the Bible judgment is such good news. God's people under the oppression of evil and those who have hurt and persecuted them, finally vindicated when God triumphs over their enemy. And you see that in various ways, fulfilled in the kind of the thing that casts a shadow in the New Testament, God's judgment on evil and on Satan and of all the manifestations of the evil world in our society. God will judge princes and kings. God will repay those who have hurt you. And Jesus triumphs over Satan and his hosts and makes a public spectacle of them. And as he triumphs over God's people's enemies, so they're saved. So salvation comes to us through judgment on evil. That's the first thing to notice from the Passover, the 10th plague. But there is something else going on right in the middle of it. Now you'll notice that as I read that plague story, I missed out most of chapter 12. And if we're starting to learn about context and things like that, you should have been pretty suspicious, thinking, what is Satch up to, giving us a version of it Exodus that misses out half a chapter in the middle, pretends it doesn't exist. So, always be on the lookout for those kind of things. If you go to a church where people start skipping bits, or at St. Helens if you start skipping bits, ask us about them. So, what happens in the middle of the plague narrative? Well, it's something a bit different. All of the other plagues so far have been like smart bombs. in that they've been targeted very specifically against the Egyptians. So amazingly kind of specific judgments. Even things like the plague of darkness. It's dark everywhere. You think, well, that's pretty easy for God to achieve. You could just do a solar eclipse or something. Except it isn't dark in the land of Goshen, the concentration camp area, where the Israelites are. You think, how do you achieve that? You've got to have some kind of selective sunlight shining down just on... It really is a bit like one of those... it's the opposite of one of those cartoons that you get with the guy who walks around with a cloud over his head. Okay, is that Charlie Brown or something like that? Well, Peanuts, I think it is. But you know, it's really specific. Everyone has a sunny day, but he's got this permanent rain cloud. It's like that, but in reverse. So God's judgment comes on the whole land of Egypt, but above Goshen, it's sunshine. And everything's happy. And the plagues missed them. So you've got kind of special targeted gnats and special programmed locusts. And they go everywhere, but they leave God's people alone in all the plagues. It's the same with the last one. God's people all escape the death of the firstborn at midnight. But they don't escape automatically. You see, God's people are also in danger of the judgment that comes at midnight. And so they have to take action in order to be spared from it. And that's what chapter 12 tells us. This extra element in the 10th plague. It tells us about how it is that God's people escape the judgment that's coming. And just read it with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." In other words, this is so important that I want you to start your calendar from now. I want you to start a whole new calendar. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbour shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Don't eat of any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with the leg and its inner parts. Let none of it remain till morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, it is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Just looking at verse 21, that Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin. Touch the lintel, the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. When you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as is promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" You see how it works? Now, I thought it would be slightly easier if we enacted it. So the idea is that they're meant to celebrate this Passover every single year. So that's why Jewish families still do every single year, just to remember this amazing rescue. And so they had this kind of meal. But imagine the first one. So what you've got to do is you have to take an animal, and you can take it from either the sheep or the goats. Now, unfortunately, I had a lovely little sheep that I was going to use this illustration, which Lenny tried to rescue from me. And I, Lenny, you'll be very pleased to know that I left it at home, stupidly. So I had to go to the charity shop yesterday afternoon in Sunningdale, and they didn't have any lambs, unfortunately. They were clean out of lambs. I had a choice, therefore, between a pink unicorn, which I thought was kind of so inauthentic as to be impossible, or a lion. So here's our Passover lion, and it is quite, it's quite sweet, isn't it? Okay, and so what you do is you take this lion, this lamb, into the house for, the video camera started, you take the lion into the house for 4 days. So you can imagine it becomes friends with all the kids, and they give it a name, Leo, and it becomes a real hit with them, and so forth. And then finally, when it gets to the 14th day of the month, well, you need one of these. Anyone who knows about colour coding in kitchen hygiene knows what this one stands for. What's red? Anyone?
Meat.
Raw meat, in fact. Yes. Good. And then you need one of those. And that's a vegetable knife. I'm sorry to hear that. I think it'll probably do the job though. And then what you have to do at the 14th day of the month is take the lamb and sacrifice it at twilight. Like that. And there'll be obviously lots of blood involved. Oh! Lots of blood sprinkled like that. And then you have to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts of your houses.
It's actually CCTV
there. Is it really? I'm sorry. There we are. And you put some on the doorpost of your place. And that's good, because then you stay in all night, and when the Lord passes by, sees above the houses, he passes by. There we are. It's easy. Now, it's a daft illustration, and I quite enjoy that kind of thing. And you'll remember it now, which is good, because that's what they were to do every year, so that they remembered it. And they enacted it, although even more gruesomely than that. If you're offended by what I did to the cuddly toy, imagine how shocked you would be if at the RML weekend I have to bring in a lamb and we were to do it that way, which of course is what they did. Just rather than laughing though, let's just imagine what it was like. Imagine you're a little Israelite family and two kids, Benjamin and Deborah, good Hebrew names. And they become really good friends with the lamb. They give it a name. It becomes one of the family. They're cuddling it every night. Deborah won't go to bed without saying goodnight to the lamb. And then when it gets to the 14th day of the night, they notice that there's a bit of a hushed tension around the house. Kids are always very good at picking up that kind of thing, aren't they? So mum and dad tell them, you know, go to bed, children. It's an early night tonight. And the children see right through it. They wonder what's going on. And so I don't know if houses in the concentration camp have upstairs, but imagine they do. And the children kind of are peeking down the stairs, like in the films. The top of the stairs, just peeking down. They see Daddy with a big knife sharpening it and taking the lamb by the neck. And you can imagine the sudden scream from upstairs and the tantrum. And the Daddy, what are you doing to the lamb? I hate you, Daddy, I hate you. And the tears and the fighting. And then you can imagine Mummy saying to little Deborah, Deborah, if Daddy doesn't kill the lamb tonight, Benjamin will be dead in the morning. It's very stark, isn't it? It's one of them is going to die at midnight, but God is offering you a lamb in place of the firstborn son, a substitute, so that God's judgment of death falls on the perfect, unblemished lamb and does not fall on the son of the house. And you can imagine Deborah doesn't take very long to think about it before she says, Daddy, please kill the lamb. And afterwards she's saying, Daddy, did you do it? Did you do it? And you can imagine the children don't get a wink of sleep until they see the blood all over the door. And there's one question, isn't there, that night, 3,400 years ago, that matters more than any other question in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, rather, is did you put blood on your doorframes? Did you appropriate the means of salvation that God had offered? There's nothing more important than that as you go to bed that night. It's not the kind of thing you're going to forget to do if you're an Israelite family. It's not the kind of thing that you'll put off until you're older and you'll think about it another time. There's urgency because God's judgment's coming. And the question is, what is it that cast a shadow? It's a real thing. It really happened. It's not a shadow in that sense. It was a real event. And Israelite families were really spared because of it. But it was also a shadow cast by something that came later. You probably all guess what it is. But I want you to kind of prove it to yourself so well that if you were to meet a Jewish friend at work or something like that, who believes in the Passover because it's right central to their scriptures and central to their practice every year, you'll be able to explain to them why it absolutely definitely is pointing to something else beyond it. That's the idea of this. So we're in turning groups, and there's some stuff in the box to convince yourself what it is that casts a shadow of this event. Let me call this back together. What is it that casts a shadow? Oh, this is not going to be a difficult question, right? The death of Jesus, yeah. So, see the parallels? Judgment's coming. Everyone is in danger. But we can escape God's judgment by the substitution of somebody else who will die, in order that when the judgment comes, we will not die. And the question, the all-important question, therefore, has got to be, have you put the blood on the doorpost? Or, I guess, metaphorically speaking, have you appropriated the salvation that God has offered before judgment comes? There's nothing more important for anybody in this country than that. People go to bed every night in terrible danger that it could be the midnight that the plague comes, totally unprepared. There's nothing more urgent in Egypt. That is obvious, isn't it? Obviously the most urgent thing to do is to get the blood on your door. And so similarly today, obviously the most urgent thing anyone can do is to appropriate the salvation, the substitution of Jesus for them before judgment comes. Now, just prove to me I'm your sceptical Jewish friend. You think the Passover is all about Jesus. Why do you think that? Any evidence from the New Testament?
Jesus is the Passover lamb.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Why do you say that? I think you're right, but anyone give me any verses or...
No broken bones.
No broken bones. Now that's odd, isn't it? In John chapter 19, it just seems to be an incidental detail. So Jesus is crucified on Friday. It's the day before the Sabbath. And one of the weird kind of twisted hypocrisies of the religious establishment in Jesus' time is that whilst they didn't mind murdering somebody on a totally false charge, they were so obsessed about the Sabbath that they didn't want anything unseemly done on Saturday. It's a kind of weird irony, isn't it? So they say, let's murder him, and oh no, but let's get the nasty bodies down before it's the holy day. And they go through this, you know, hideous self-righteous religion the day after they've just committed murder. It's like the people do that today, don't they, of course? Turn up at church all smiley, and as long as Sunday is lovely, then it doesn't matter what else you've done. So they do that. So they've got to get the bodies off the crosses on Friday night. So there's not time to leave them there. And so they just check they're dead. They break the bones. But Jesus, it looks like he's already dead, so they don't bother to break his bones. Instead, they stick a spear in his side. It looks so incidental, but John gets disproportionately excited about it in his account. Yeah, the man who saw it testifies, his testimony is true. Yeah, they didn't break any of his bones. You're like, well, big deal. You know, just, okay. No, because he sees in it a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 12, not one of his bones will be broken. Even the specific details of what a passing centurion happened to decide about this particular execution, fulfillment of the little details of the shadow of cast by Jesus. Yeah. Other more obvious things. Jesus died at the time of the Passover. So Good Friday was Passover week. And if it's still not obvious, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. There's actually a really, really obvious allusion to it in Mark's Gospel, but I deliberately removed that. so that we can find it. And it's this week in our mouth. So do come on Tuesday or Wednesday, because it's going to be an exciting Exodus-linked week of Mark. So excellent, excellent. So turn over the page. Shadows, we've seen a person who cast a shadow. We've seen an event that casts a shadow. Finally, a place that casts a shadow. And this is the kind of stuff to really blow your mind. It kind of does my head in. It doesn't. Yeah, in a positive way, it does my head in to think about this. It's almost bigger than I can imagine. It's the tabernacle, or as I've called it, the gazebo. One more time. Misery, Moses, plagues, Passover, sea, song, moaning, mountain, covenant, calf, glory, gazebo. Now the gazebo, the tabernacle, comes up at the end of Exodus, the last 10 or so chapters, and it's a preparation for God going with his people in the desert when they wander. The point is that God has been present with his people in an amazing way in the book of Exodus. And in particular, he's been present with his people at Mount Sinai. And that means that in some ways they don't really want to go. The promised land sounds fantastic, but they don't really want to leave Sinai behind. Because Sinai is the place where you meet God, where he comes to be near with you, near you. And the way in which that's explained in the book of Exodus is by the imagery of a cloud. So we first meet the cloud when the cloud leads the way for the people as they leave the land of Egypt. So chapter 13, verse 21.
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
Now that's got to be pretty amazing, hasn't it? You know, you're wandering through the desert and you look out your tent and there you see this massive column of cloud. And it's not just a kind of freak cloud formation, because at night time it lights up as fire. And you think, that is Yahweh, he's with us. You can actually see it. Imagine how amazing that would be. If, you know, right in the back of the meeting hall, I mean, it's probably singed the ceiling, wouldn't it? But there was a pillar of fire. You thought, Yahweh's with us. You wouldn't want to leave that behind, would you? Well, and the pillar of fire isn't just a kind of nice visual aid to look nice. It actually protects them. So when Pharaoh's armies begin to chase after them and they get trapped against the Red Sea, before God parts the sea, a temporary measure, chapter 14, verse 19.
Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front of them, front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long.
Thanks very much. So God's pillar of cloud and fire comes as a protective army between the Israelites and Egypt. That's pretty amazing to have God, not only that you can see him, but also that he does stuff like that to protect you. Pretty amazing. But then the cloud really comes into its own when we get to Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai is the place of encounter with God, the place of worshipping and fearing God who has rescued you. And this is what happens on Mount Sinai, chapter 19, verse 16.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled.
A thick cloud covered the mountain and God is present and everyone is scared witless about it. So Mount Sinai is the place where the cloud comes down to rest. God's presence fills Mount Sinai. And that's true when they get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It's true when Moses visits Mount Sinai for a second time. Well, probably by now it's actually a third or fourth time. But when he comes to visit again in chapter 33 to say, Lord, please show me your glory. You remember, this is the in the cave incident. This is how it goes, chapter 34.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third and fourth generation.
Thank you very much. Here is the cloud that descends, the cloud of God's presence, and then he proclaims his name Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. So this cloud is pretty cool to have around, right? You don't want to go anywhere without this cloud. You don't want to go anywhere without God with you, to speak to you, to protect you, to be present with you. And sure enough, at the end of Exodus, God has a design for a kind of portable Mount Sinai. That's what the tabernacle is, really. It's Mount Sinai that you can take with you when you go and through the desert. And let me just read to you from the very end of the book of Exodus, verse 34, chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, the gazebo, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able even to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of Yahweh filled it. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Amazing thing. The question has got to be, are we missing out? Now, would you swap your experience as a Christian now for this? Because they've got to face it, this is pretty good, isn't it? I think it'd be much easier to believe in God if I could actually see the cloud outside the window every night when I went to bed. Draw the curtains, there's a pillar of cloud. Or you're speaking to a hostile non-Christian at work, at the office, and they're giving you a hard time, and suddenly this cloud sweeps through the window and stands in between you as they're trying to have a go. It'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Everywhere you go, knowing that God is with you, it'd be amazing. So, and yet the scriptures say that that's just the shadow. That's only the shadow. There's something much better that casts that shadow. And it is a pretty mind-blowing thing. You know, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, had to be purified with blood all the time, because for God to be present near his people who were sinful would make kind of God's residence unclean. It's a bit like, unpleasant illustration, but a bit like if you've got a nice clean flat in a block of flats and your neighbours have got cockroaches. I had this experience a few years ago living in South London, and our flat was pretty reasonably clean and tidy, but the neighbours' flats weren't. They had cockroaches, and therefore, because they were flats, we got cockroaches. And we were always having to get it fumigated and getting people in to kill the cockroaches. And no matter how clean we did our flat, you had to keep getting the people in, because living in close proximity to uncleanness contaminates you. And it's the same with God. If God is going to move into close proximity with the sinful people, he's got to keep cleaning his house, because God's very fussy about cleanliness, morally speaking. And so he has to keep getting it fumigated, if you like. There has to keep being blood to purify, to take away the uncleanness of sin. And so that's the tabernacle in the Old Testament. What is it that casts a shadow? Now, this is going to blow your mind. It blows my mind. Just turn to the book of Hebrews, where Andy started and with us. Hebrews chapter 8. In fact, so let me start by reading chapter 9, because it's a better start. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, this is describing the tent in the book of Exodus. Okay, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. An earthly place of holiness for a tent, a gazebo, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak now in detail. So here's this amazing kind of earthly tent. It's very glorious. Inside it you've got the Ten Commandments, you've got some of the manna from heaven, you've got God's presence by his glory cloud dwelling in this portable Mount Sinai. Pretty amazing thing, real life thing. But just look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. The point of what we're saying is this: we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, for there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See, you make everything according to the pattern, the type, shown you on the mountain." Now, it's quite dense. Let me just pick it out for you, what he's saying. He's saying, the earthly priests, they go on doing their sacrifices, all that kind of thing, in an earthly tent, which was a copy. It was a shadow, it was a pattern. So the tent in Exodus that they took around with them for a thousand odd years, that became the temple in Jerusalem, just a copy. A copy of what, though? A copy of the heavenly things. In other words, there is a tent in the heavenly places where God dwells, is his throne room. And there's a holy place and a most holy place. And that's where God's presence is to be found. And Jesus, as a priest, he didn't just go into the one on earth. In fact, he didn't even see it worth bothering with. Remember in Mark's Gospel? He goes into it and he curses it because it's become an empty shell. Jesus, priest, doesn't go into the earthly copy. Jesus, priest, goes into the heavenly reality. The tent not built by hands. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, he went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is not part of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. If the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Amazing thought. Verse 23, if it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the heavenly things themselves had to be purified with better things than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it necessary for him to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And therefore, chapter 10, verse 1, the law has but a shadow of the things to come, but not the true form of these realities. In other words, you look at Exodus, you think, wouldn't it be cool to have the fire out the window and the tangible sacrifices and the blood on your door and to know that you were safe with God? And to know that you could draw near to him because you could see him. There he was in the pillar of cloud. But Hebrews says, just a copy. It's a very important thing, a wonderful thing, but just a hand-built thing made with human hands. Jesus went into the real one. The one not made with hands, not part of this creation. And offered a perfect sacrifice once and for all. And therefore, Hebrews goes on to say, we have access, not into a temple in Jerusalem that you have to go on a pilgrimage to, but you've got access into the heavenly throne room of God. You don't need the cloud as a sign of his presence, because you, through Christ, your high priest, can enter into heaven itself. It's mind-blowing, because you can't even conceive of this kind of reality. You can't see it. But the book of Exodus is just a pointer to it. The place where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. In the holy places where we have access through him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, for Christian worship. You don't have to go specially to places of pilgrimage. You don't have to find a temple or a church. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to have a mass, anything like that. Because there is a door open in heaven into God's heavenly throne room, and a priest who's already made the final sacrifice, who is ready for you to draw near to God at any time in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. I've said down the sheet, there's lots more shadows next to us for the enthusiast. Whole list of other ones there that you can have a look at. But remember, be careful about what it is that casts a shadow. Some things don't quite fit, and you can go hermeneutical terrorism that way. Why don't we pray as we finish? Father God, we so thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, for the way in which all of your promises find their yes and amen in him. For the way that some of the amazing events we've been reading about from 3400 BC are in some ways just a shadow, just an outline of the things that were to come, the realities themselves that were to come through Christ. And particularly, Father, we thank you that we have access now together into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way opened up through his body. And Father, we thank you for the assurance we have to draw near to you with faith in him, to have you close to us, just as if we had a cloud in our office or a pillar of fire out the window. We have access to the heavenly places where our priest has made the final sacrifice and where our praises are acceptable to you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.